Good morning. You know, the choir sang just a few moments ago about God being the author of our liberty, God being the one who gives us freedom. And I want to look at that a little bit this morning and look at the expectations that we have about what freedom is. I look back to grade school. Now, I'm sure all of you had wonderful elementary school experiences. My school was a first grade through eighth grade school, so elementary and junior high was all blended together. So by the time you get to seventh and eighth grade, everybody knows you. All the teachers know you. All of your classmates can list in painful detail every embarrassing moment you've had over the past 7 or 8 years. Then at the end of that eighth grade year, high school. The promised land. Now I won't be under all of these restrictions and the schedule and sitting in a classroom with the same teacher and the same kids all the time. I'll be able to have study halls and lunch breaks, and I get to choose the classes that I take. I'll finally be free. And then you're a freshman. And you realize that's not freedom. It's the illusion of freedom. You find yourself not relaxing between classes, but sprinting desperately from the library to the classroom. That's the wrong classroom, running to the next classroom. And the work, what are those teachers thinking? We're not here to create things. We're here to get to know each other and socialize. But then, when we graduate high school, we can finally be free. Because we get to go to college. And in college, you don't even need to wake up in the morning. You just strategically schedule your classes for early in the day, say 1 p.m., and you go, and again, you're getting to take the classes that you want, and it's all about getting to know the people in your dorm, and then you actually get to college. And those teachers in high school were taking it pretty easy on you. That 3- to 5-page essay is looking really good now that you're writing 30 and 45-page compositions. And that idea of freedom, yeah, sure, you exercised it, which is why most people finish their 4 years of undergraduate in about 5 to 6 years. It's a painful lesson. But then you earn your degree, and now you are an adult. Now you are free. There isn't any institution telling you what you have to do. And then you find out your parents were right all along. How did they ever become so wise when they were so stupid when you were a teenager? Right? Because you have a boss. And if you don't have a boss, well, you're going to have a hard time eating. Freedom comes with a cost. We have these expectations of what freedom is. And then when we get there, something's missing. All of us, it's just in human nature, it's just instilled into who we are, we long to be free. Don't tell me to come to church at 10:30. I can come to church when I want to come to church. I don't understand why the pastor and the musicians and everybody doesn't just text me to ask when they should show up. Right? We want true freedom, but it's hard to come across. So this morning, in this very long text that I selected for the day, we're going to look and see what God has to say through Paul to us about being under the law and then being truly free. So for those of you who haven't been here for the whole series, we are walking through the book of Galatians. And so far, we saw the Apostle Paul address who he is as an authority over this church. That he has the right to speak to them, and from whence it comes, that this gospel he received, he didn't get in some lecture hall, he received it from the Son of God himself. Then he starts talking about the law, and if you remember, last week, we ended with verse 18 of chapter 3, "For if the inheritance is based on the law, it is no longer based on the promise, but God graciously gave it to Abraham through the promise." So this idea that the law is not the thing that gets us into a right standing before God, Paul is going to elaborate on that. And as we look at verses 19 and forward, we're going to get the big question answered. What is the function of the law in the history of God's plan of salvation? because he's the one who instituted it. So surely there has some purpose. So let's start in verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was added because of transgressions until the arrival of the seed to whom the promise had been made. It was administered through angels by an intermediary. Now there's a lot there, but I want to pause for a moment. Transgressions. This is a confusing thought. It was added because of transgressions. Luther said that the purpose of the law is to illustrate the immensity of our sin. And here's how he expressed it. Listen to this quote from Luther's commentary on Galatians. By revealing our sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, and judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God, we hold everything of God in contempt, and we are blind to our own sin. So the purpose of the law is to show us how far we fall from his standard. Hopping into verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. May it never be. For if a law had been given that was able to give life, then righteousness would have certainly come by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything and everyone under sin so that the promise could be given because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those who believe. So he's making that point that we've already gotten a taste of in the first half of Galatians 3. The law does not put us in a right standing with God. So what's the purpose of it? Why is it there? Is it to increase sin? Is it to... Here Paul is introducing a new concept. The promises of God made to Abraham and the law operate on different principles. The promise is something that is inherited and given by God's grace. It's given by God, by grace. The law, on the other hand, the promise is secured through human obedience. So one is a gift given, the other is works to earn. They fit together, but they have very different rules. Paul just said the law is not a source of life. The law reveals how it is we could live, how we could live in a way that would please God. But the law does not give us the power to live that way. It tells us this is what you must do. And then I don't know about you, but we fall, we fail. Scripture says that not one has ever been able to keep the standards of God, to keep the law. So Jews would view the law not as something that gives life, but a pathway to life. And there was an old saying, the more study of the law, the more life, because you know now more how to live. Whereas the gospel, the promise, it doesn't tell you what you have to do. It is the source of life, and it's given. So instead of being told to do something that we are never going to be able to do because it is powerless, we are given power to have life as a gift. We all have the things that we need to do. You know, a couple of pitchers in the World Series, you watch them when they first hit the mound, and they have some rituals that have nothing to do with throwing a sinker. And you watch that and go, interesting. But that's something they have to do. If they're going to pitch a good game, that's what they have to do. Never mind the stats that indicate that even doing that does not mean they always pitch a good game, as a certain team broke my heart a little bit last night as they evidenced that. But we're not going to talk about that right now. So, Luther had another thing to say about why the law is given. One, to show us the immensity of our sin, but listen to this quote. I love this guy. And as I said earlier in the series, Galatians was his favorite book in the Bible. So he talks about the law this way. Therefore, God must have a mighty hammer, the law, to crush the rocks, and a fire burning in the midst of heaven to overthrow the mountains. That is, to crush that stubborn and perverse beast, presumption. What's the presumption? That we can do it. that we can earn this. When a man has been brought to nothing by this pounding, despairs of his own powers, righteousness, and works, and trembles before God, he will, in his terror, begin to thirst for mercy and forgiveness of sins. It's a powerful statement. Our recognition of the weight of the law and our inability drives us to the one who has fulfilled the law, drives us to the one who can do for us what no one else could do. I heard it described this way by someone. The law is like a cage. Imagine you're going to the Dallas Zoo and you walk up to the lion exhibit, and there is a very hungry male lion on the other side of the cage. And he's pacing back and forth, and he's snarling, and he seems particularly interested in the small humans that come to the zoo. And the bars of the cage successfully prevent the lion from grabbing one of those small humans. But what that cage can never do is change the heart of the lion so it will not desire to eat the humans. Does that make sense? The cages restrict him from doing this, but he wants to. If those bars weren't there, he'd be on that kid in a heartbeat. The law cannot change the heart, but the promise can. So the polarity that we have here, when we went on into verse 22, law versus faith. It's doing versus believing. So is obedience a bad idea? No, it's not a bad idea. The problem is when our doing is something we do because we want to earn favor with God, to make him love us more, to be able to stand right in front of him because, hey, God, look, I went to church every single time the doors were open. Every time communion was offered, I took the elements. Every time there was a mission trip, I either went on it or I paid to support those who were going on it. When I prayed, I bowed my head and closed my eyes and folded my hands because that's what you're supposed to do. Never mind that that's something that was introduced in the late 19th century. We'll let that go. But you do all these things so you can stand right before God. That's a problem. But if by doing these things, your heart is to draw closer to your Savior, recognizing he is the one who has saved you, and now you are living in this way so that you might glorify him, there's not a problem there. This is where our effort and our works glorify God, but they will never cause us to stand right before God. You know, we have all these rules and guidelines and employee handbooks and student handbooks that tell us what we should do and what we should not do. So, is a written policy about sexual harassment in the workplace going to actually change the heart of those folks in the workplace that want to sexually harass other people? No. At best, it's going to prevent them from doing something stupid because they don't want to get in trouble. But their heart is unaffected. But what we have in the promise, what we have through the gospel, is life. Something the law can never produce. It cannot change our nature. We cannot, by rules, guidelines, regulations, or commands, produce life. It's not in us. So let's move on to verse 26. As I put out my timer, so all of you will still like me at the end of the service. All right. Verse 26. Well, we'll start in verse 24. Or 23. All these prepositions are leading me back. Now, before faith came, we were held in custody under the law, being kept as prisoners until the coming faith would be revealed. Thus, the law had become our guardian until Christ, so that we could be declared righteous by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So the law was there as a guardian, as a custodian, as a keeper, in anticipation of the coming of the Savior. But now that he has come, and we have been given the gift of faith, we don't need that custodian anymore. We have a new caretaker. The door has opened so wide. Remember the context of Galatians? These were Gentile Christians. And a teacher came in saying, hey, it's good that you guys are calling yourself Christians, but to really be a Christian, you need to also become a Jew. So you need to observe the festivals and the feasts. You need to be circumcised. You need to do all the things that's required to be a Jew. And Paul is saying, no, we've been set free from that. And the door of promise in the coming of Christ is open so wide. And this is good news for most of us in the room, that Gentiles are invited to be a part of the family of God. Verse 26 is the hinge verse for chapters 3 and chapters 4. Everything leading up to verse 26 is pointing to it. Everything that flows out of 26 all the way through the end of chapter 4 are the consequences or what flows out of this beautiful statement that we are sons and daughters of God. We don't need a babysitter anymore. We don't need the custodian of the law. So we are all sons and daughters of God, but we are all sons and daughters of God through faith. Through faith, not through what we're doing, not by the inventions of man or genetics. We aren't God's children because we were born into the family or because we've done something. John 1:12, right? To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Belief, faith in the Son, that's the gateway to sonship. That's the gateway to become an heir. And more specifically, this verse captures the gospel in a nutshell in so many ways. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He is the object of our faith. Have you thought about it that way? He is the object. He is the one in whom our faith is placed. You get in your car and you trust in it to get you from point A to point B. It's your object of faith for transportation. But the Son is the object of your faith for everything. The only way you have access to the Father is because of what the Son has done. The only way you come to know the Son is through the Spirit, but the Son sent the Spirit so that we might see. He said a better one would come to open our eyes. It's a powerful truth that there's no action in here. There's no doing in here. There's simply faith. There's simply believing. Now, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We are inheritors of the promises of God. This verse, verse 28, well, verse 27 first, the baptism sets us aside as sons or daughters. Now, baptism isn't a work. Paul here isn't saying that baptism is the way you become a son or a daughter. It's far more than just a metaphor. I don't want to take away from the power and the beauty of baptism in the life of a believer. But this isn't about the work. It's also not baptism replacing circumcision. You know, some people have thought that. Okay, so the Jews came in and said, you must be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, you don't need to do that. What you need to do to be a Christian is not circumcision, it's baptism. That would have been a slam dunk case against the Judaizers. There's still a requirement. There's still an initiation rite. It is the gateway. It's the only way. That's not his point. What Paul is stressing here by talking about baptism is that faith in Christ is what qualifies one to be a member of God's people. So here's the key. If you remember nothing else about this morning, when we trust, we believe in Jesus Christ and water to save us, or we believe in Jesus Christ and the bread and the wine to save us, when we believe in Jesus Christ and membership in a church to save us, When we believe in Jesus Christ and anything, we are perverting the grace of God. And we're saying that the death of Christ was nothing. That is not what we are to do. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Faith alone, grace alone, faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Baptism isn't your gateway into the church. Communion isn't your way of staying in the church. Now, don't hear me reducing baptism and communion to empty symbols. They are not. They are rich. They have spiritual significance that has to be another sermon series that Bert and I will talk through. But that's not the gateway. It's not the requirement. It is simply Jesus Christ. Moving on to verse 28, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, you are united in Christ. We have unity regardless of the externals. I look out the congregation this morning and I see a lot of external differences. In those three categories that Paul gave, he is listing the fundamental things that separate us as humans: race, gender, and class. And he sets them all aside. Now, unity does not mean there isn't distinction. There's still distinction. I mean, Paul himself, when you look at Romans chapter 9 through 11, you see very clearly there is a future salvation outlined for the ethnic Jews that is different than what is for everyone else. Yet, we're united in Christ. To take unity and change it to uniformity, it's not just what Paul is talking about here. It's actually offensive, and it's reducing the beauty of God's creative brush in creating man. The fact that we are in this room, and we are white folks, we have people from Asia, we have people from Latin America and Mexico, we have people from different backgrounds. The fact that we're here in the United States of America means if we did the DNA test, we're scattered all over the globe. And those distinctions are important. But unity in the distinctions. Let's make an example from the text here. A lot of people lift verse 28 and they take it out of the context and they use it for different agendas that they might have. Neither male nor female. No gender distinction whatsoever. The same. This has been used by several different political ideologies and theological discussions to distort what Paul says in the rest of his letters, what is affirmed throughout the scripture as a whole. Male and female distinctions being removed would be extremely problematic because we are different. We have different roles. But there's unity. There's equality. When we think about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what do we see? One God who eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three are worthy of worship, glory, and honor. They are equal. But what do we see when we step back and look at redemption history? We see that the Father has willed that the Son would come to pay the price so that we might know him, and the Spirit would come to illuminate our eyes so that we might see. That seems like a hierarchy, but it's not. It's different roles. And the same thing is true with gender. It's not about one is better than the other or a hierarchy. Men and women are equal image bearers of God. In fact, we wouldn't be able to image God rightly if we weren't male or female. That's how God created us. There is distinction, but there is also unity. For illustration and amusement, I want to point this out. Greek men, and this is in Galatia, so this was primarily a Hellenistic city, a Greek city, they regularly thanked the gods for letting them be born as human beings and not animals, Greeks and not barbarians. Who are the barbarians in the Greek mindset? everyone who wasn't a Greek. That was their view, that only they were the privileged ones, that they were citizens, not slaves, that they were men and not women. But the Greeks weren't alone in this. Listen to a common prayer that's used in Judaism. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman. So how are Jewish women supposed to pray? Well, thankfully, the prayer book tells us. If a Jewish woman addresses the Lord, this is how she's encouraged to pray. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast made me according to thy will. They had extreme distinction to the point of negating the value. It's as though they hadn't read the creation account of man in Genesis, neglecting the beauty of what it is to be united yet distinct. Let's fast forward to the 21st century. We still do this. Free men, let's change that. Thankfully, by the grace of God, we don't have slavery as a common practice in this country anymore. But those who are in positions of great responsibility often look down on those who are doing the work that allows them to be in positions of great responsibility. In our country, we have a brutal history of enslaving and abusing and demeaning the African-American population. We say, immigrants are welcome, but we're scornful of their lack of education and their lack of culture, because we expect them to be like Northern Americans. This is still our pattern. Our church should be marked by love, regardless of these external distinctions. We are not called to be all the same. We're called to be unified in Christ. And what does that look like for Redeemer Bible Church? We need to listen to what the Holy Spirit had to say when he exhorts us not to be unified, but to pursue the unity that we already possess. Whether or not we live like it, as Christians, we are united. Now we need to maintain that with the help of the Spirit in Ephesians 4 and also here. I'm going to make a bold statement. The solution to every problem we have in this country and around the world when it comes to race, class, and gender, the solution to all of these problems is found in the gospel. If we start truly believing what it says, if we start truly pursuing the life that Christ has modeled for us and the Spirit empowers us to live, these things are going to melt away. The internal bias and racism that lingers within all of us will start to be pushed further and further back until the sun returns and it is dead. The gospel is the key. We have a hope that goes far beyond this electoral cycle. For those of you who are free on Wednesday nights, I want to encourage you. We have a wonderful study happening on Wednesday. Kevin Stern from Dallas Seminary is teaching through the book of Revelation, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, pointing us towards that hope. Kevin is an amazing Bible teacher, and we can't miss the beauty of what he's presenting to us through the Scriptures. So I encourage you to come, because often we can lose sight of hope because the world and us, we are so broken. We need to be reminded. So please come. Eat with us at 5:30 and enjoy Kevin's teaching at 6:30, or, you know, sit quietly and try to enjoy, depending upon where you are at the moment. All right, I now want to jump ahead to what I see as the primary focus. Chapter 4, verse 1. So far we've seen that legalists are led by the law. They're not led by conscience. They're not led by the good of their fellow man. They're led by the law. Hedonists are led by their desires. What they want, what their passions lead them to, that's what motivates them. The materialist is led by their possessions. What they have is everything. But sons and daughters of God are led by the Spirit. And Paul starts presenting that to us here in chapter 4. Now, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Some translations translate the word for minor as child or even infant. But the legal connotation here is that of a minor. And though he is master of everything, the word there is kurios, which you might remember means lord or master. Coming of age in the ancient world was a big deal. In Judaism, shortly after you turn 12 as a boy, you would be now a man. And the moment you become a man, they call you a son of the law. Now you can live according to Torah, and you are responsible to it. Under Greek law, a minor would come of age when they were around 18 years old, and there was a big festival held each year when that Greek child would pass from the care of his father into the care of the state. And it's the duty of every Greek man to uphold and live by the rule of the state. Now, the Romans, this is interesting when we look at this text. I'm going to read it again. Now, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a minor, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Under Roman law, there's also a coming of age for the son. But it's not determined by a fixed age. Generally, they followed a certain pattern for a certain age, but the father could determine when the child was ready to be called a man. In the interim, that child, even though they are the heir, the inheritor of everything that the father owns, they have no rights within it. There are guardians and caretakers and trustees who are managing what will one day be theirs. But when the father has determined, now you're ready to be a man, 17th of March every year, there was a festival. And the name of the festival reduces to the word liberty or freedom. The child is then formally adopted by the father and is now formally the heir. So before, he was not formally adopted by his father, and he had no legal rights. So as Paul said, he's like a slave. Listen to verse 2. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Are you seeing a parallel here with the Roman coming of age story? So also we, when we were minors, were enslaved under the basic forces of the world. So also we, when we were children, same word, verse 1, enslaved, same concept as being a slave, even though you're an heir. But when the appropriate time had come, God sent out his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be adopted as sons with full rights. So Paul is playing on the culture that he's in. And he's using this language to make the point that God is the primary actor in the drama of salvation. He is the one who has determined things. He is the one who does the work. He is the one who enables you and then adopts you as sons and daughters so you can be heirs to the promise. It's his work, not ours. So verses 3 through 5, they're giving us the application to the illustration that Paul has set out for us. He talks about the physical elements of the world. The Greeks and the Romans had a periodic table of the elements just as we do. How many of you have, at some point in your life, had to memorize the periodic table of the elements? Okay, it was a good chunk of you. How many of you could reproduce it right now? See, here's the advantage of being a Greek or a Roman. You could reproduce this pretty easy. Fire, earth, air, water. I could reproduce that chart. And they viewed these elements being in constant conflict and battle with one another to shape and determine what the world is. And the Romans gave these elements names. They were gods. They were the gods that shaped the world. Water was Poseidon. Fire was Demeter. I can't remember the other two at the moment, but trust me, they have names. So what is Paul doing here? Is he talking about the elements? Or is he talking about demonic forces? I think he's talking about both. He's talking about this perceived, these elemental forces of the world, these elemental spirits, these lies that we think undergird and control everything. Jesus dethroned all of the dark powers the moment that his victorious death and resurrection was played out. They no longer have any control. Believers are no longer under their rule. That said, we are in a lifelong battle against these elemental forces or these powers of darkness, whatever we want to call them. Because we're still here, the battle still rages. But that's the beauty of what Kevin's talking about on Wednesday nights. The battle still rages, but the war has already been won. We're just moving toward it. We're walking through the battle. Some will win, some will lose, but in the end, the victory is assured. A mighty fortress is our God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word can defeat him. They have no power over us. The custodians who cared for us that we needed to be answering to, we no longer have to answer to them. So let me finish 4 through 7 here, 1 through 7. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, who calls Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are also an heir through God. Okay. Everything has changed. We have full rights as children of God. We have the ability to stand with Christ in front of the Father because of what Christ has done. Every preacher in every sermon is supposed to answer the question at the end, so what? So what am I supposed to do with all this? Okay, I get what you're saying. We're no longer enslaved to the law if we are in Christ Jesus. There's nothing I can do to earn my place with him. I'm simply to believe as a free gift from God. I get that, so now what do I do? Well, that's the point, isn't it? We, in this culture, have a very pragmatic, utilitarian mindset. We want to know what to do. We want to know what we can do now that we understand this. Well, understanding this means recognizing you can do nothing to stand right before God. So what can you do? You can praise him for what he has done. If you do not know him, as I said last week, come to him. There is freedom to be had. A freedom where the expectations we have are not just going to be realized, they are going to blow our minds. We can't even begin to apprehend the freedom that is ours in Christ that will be seen in the fullness when the Son returns. No amount of effort, striving, or good works is going to make you right before God. It is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, that we're saved. So what do you do to earn your salvation? Nothing. So another question might be, okay, then what do I do now that I've been saved? That's a good question. I encourage you to keep coming back because I'm pretty sure Paul is going to get to that in a couple of weeks. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are holy. You are righteous. We only know good, just a taste of good, because you are good. We thank you for the gift that you've given us so that we might have a relationship with you. The fact that you sent your Son, that he who is fully God took on flesh and became fully human in addition to still being divine, to live in the dirt with us, to never sin, to perfectly fulfill the law, and then die as though he were guilty of all the transgressions of the law. We thank you for the gift of him paying the price so that we might know you. We thank you for the hope we have in the resurrection, because we will have a resurrection like his when he returns. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, as Paul has presented this beautiful Trinitarian reality of what it is to be saved. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the free gift of grace. May we live in the fullness of that. Remember what you have done. We commit this to you in the name of your Son and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.